Reading of God's Word. The text for this morning is found in Matthew 15, part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll be reading verses 21 through 28. You can find this passage on page 810 in your pew Bible. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart."
Brothers and sisters, what a joy to be with you this morning. Greetings from the church at Joint Base Lewis McChord. At Joint Base Lewis McChord, we don't have any proper churches like this with a membership and a pastor, but we have army chapels, and I am one of your missionaries to such army chapels and to the army all over the world. So thank you as part of our extended network of PCA churches to recruit, train, encourage, and support and oversee army chaplains and military chaplains all over the world. In one respect, you are our sending church, and this congregation in particular, in some respect, is my neighborhood church. Even though Barbara and Amy and her sweetheart Daniel, we live in the South End. We live down by Fort Lewis, south of Tacoma in Lakewood, we attend and are involved with Army chapels all the time, most Sundays. On the other hand, we have a little bit of property here in the Issaquah area, just a few miles up the road. We own a little patch of trees. And the patch of trees is in a big forest of trees that you see all the time. So whenever you drive on I-90 and pass Highway 18, if you look to the top of the hill, that's our tree farm. And so you are my neighborhood church. And it's joyful because whenever I go to our little patch of trees, I always think of you. I pray for you and recently got to visit you on the Sunday when Mike Kelly was confirmed to be your choice to be the future pastor. And it's a joyful irony that I briefly preceded Mike Kelly at Green Lake Presbyterian Church just before he moved to Seattle and became the pastor there. I was working in the office of that church. And I was confirmed for ordination in Covenant Pres Issaquah here in 1999. And then the Lord has had me supporting all of our churches all over the world since then. So we're excited to be here, and we're excited to finish our Army tour of missionary work this summer. Basically, retire this summer after 28 years total active federal service and 40 years since I put on the uniform in 1985. So it's joyful to talk to you about a topic that is close to my heart, which is Jesus and fighting. Army chaplains have to talk about war and fighting. And so this morning, as we look at a moment in Jesus' ministry and his words, remarkable words and actions, I have entitled this sermon, The Fighting Faith. In the prayers this morning, there was a lot of giving thanks and also asking for help for people here in this congregation who are fighting for faith, for health, trusting God every day, trusting God every moment. And if truth were told, you know, every single person, including myself, we have trouble in this world. We have difficulty in our health and our bodies and our families and our employment, in our society and culture. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this world. You will have trouble. And yet, I have overcome this world. I am doing a new thing. And this morning, as we look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, starting 28, we're going to see some of what Jesus was doing and what he continues to do with the most unlikely fighters. I got to visit the beaches of Normandy for the 65th anniversary of what is called D-Day, one of the most awesome days when the U.S. military risked everything and decided with Britain, our allies, to invade the beaches of France and fight the Nazis and keep fighting them until we finally beat them. They weren't sure that they were going to win. Nobody was sure exactly what was going to happen, but they knew that it was going to hurt. It was going to require a lot of courage and a lot of faith. Faith in leadership, faith in their buddies, faith in each other. And there was an awful lot of praying leading on to the invasion of Normandy. Imagine, if you will, being in a ship miles out in the Atlantic Ocean after a significant period of time of training. You're bobbing around as soldiers. These are not mainly Marines. Soldiers are not used to waves and seasickness. These people were in enormous armada of ships, bobbing around and getting ready for a series of events that would test everything that was in them, every strength in their soul, every possible resource that they had in their mind and in their body. And they would face unbelievable obstacles. First, seasickness. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have the air sickness bag when I went on charter fishing trips off the Washington coast. Now, I'm good on a lake. I'm good on rivers. I can bob around in the Puget Sound. But the actual ocean, that is disorienting. A soldier in a boat is out of their element. And what happens next for a soldier getting out to fight a battle? Who knows? All you know is it's going to hurt and it's going to be disorienting. Those soldiers, seasick, tired, terrified, got out of the big ships on little landing craft, like the size of a passenger truck. Bunch of guys in the back of a little boat, and drove those boats a few miles through rough waters onto a beach, which was covered with obstacles. They faced test after test after test to win the battle and to achieve what they needed more than anything. The woman that we're about to read about, this hero woman in Matthew 15, is written about because Jesus was her hero. Jesus was fighting for her, and she was fighting for her daughter. So as we read this passage, I want to give you a little bit of context of what Jesus was doing. Jesus at this point in his ministry, recorded in Matthew 15 and also in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, 24, he was fleeing. He was fleeing a lot of opposition, a lot of criticism, and wicked persecution by leaders of the Israelite people at that time. So Jesus had come, given up all the prerogatives of glory, became a human being, the Son of God in human flesh, preaching about who the Father is and the salvation that would come through himself, giving himself as the Lamb of God. And he was doing miracles and healing people throughout Israel, and many people were appreciative. Many people saw him for who he really was, who was the Son of David, the promised one, the one who hundreds of years and really thousands of years of prophecy had looked forward to his coming to be the Savior. But many people, many of the leaders of the Jewish people, of God's people at that time, they hated him. They didn't want anything to do with him because he was also preaching that they were not good enough. Like the scripture today, we hear about a righteousness, a kind of way of living that none of us can measure up to. We can't be righteous or perfect or good or flawless. Jesus was talking about the Father as awesome and loving and fantastic and eternal to people who needed a righteousness that they couldn't buy, they couldn't earn, they couldn't achieve. So he was hated by people. It was also troubling to them to think that the whole power establishment, everybody who was in charge, from the average leader of a synagogue to the high priest in Jerusalem, were subordinate to this no-name preacher, rabbi, from a no-name town. Imagine if somebody said, the Savior of the world is coming to you from SeaTac or Yelm, or, I don't know, pick a place, a no-name town, one-horse town, one dusty gas station. That's Bethlehem. It's a no-name place. Nazareth was not a place to be from. They were offended. So, as Jesus was doing the things that were prophesied of him, casting out demons, healing the sick, talking about the love of God the Father, being led by the Spirit, starting to get a following of disciples whom he had chosen and a lot of other people, he was getting off opposition. And it came to kind of a fever pitch when he had healed, and then he was told, oh, you're doing that by the power of the devil. You are doing all the things that you're doing as some kind of evil sorcery magic trick empowered by the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. That's where Jesus was in life, in ministry, and emotionally when it says that he left that region in Israel and he went to the borderland. He went to a place that was off the reservation. So Israel was the reservation. This is the land, the place, the dwelling place of the Jewish people, predominantly Jewish, occupied by Romans. And then he leaves this place. Where does he go? He goes on a mini retreat, or so it seems. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. When Jesus went to that place, it said Jesus went away from there to those people who were opposing him, to people who were not receiving him, to people saying he's doing the power of healing through the Lord of the Flies. It says Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. What an odd place for the Jewish Messiah, for a Jewish rabbi to be, Tyre and Sidon. Recently, Barbara and I and some of our family vacationed in Salt Lake City. An odd place to be as a PCA minister. Not feeling a lot of welcome there, feeling to be in a bit of an alternate reality, like all of reality, all of spiritual truth, everything was different from what I believe it to be. Not really welcome to preach or teach or be in any of a number of churches that I could see in Salt Lake. Or what if you were where I was in Arabia a few years ago? Well, if I wasn't on an army base in Qatar, in the middle of the desert, in the Muslim zone, I might not have been very safe. Jesus was not particularly understood or well known in Tyre and Sidon. This is not Israel. It's a border zone. It's like going to Tijuana, if you've been there or thought of going there. On the one hand, the food is fantastic. On the other hand, if you go under a tunnel or cross through a gate or a checkpoint, you're in another country, right? And your citizenship doesn't mean a whole lot. So what was Jesus doing in Tyre and Sidon? So on the one hand, he's on a retreat. He's leaving. He's taking a mental break from these Israelites, some of whom were hating on him. We know that it was a kind of break because he's in some kind of a house and he doesn't apparently want to be bothered. Jesus did this kind of thing. He would leave a crowd, cross the lake, go to the other side, get away from the crowds. We're told that sometimes he had to have a break from people that he loved but who were absolutely stubborn and sometimes just downright mean. So he was in this house. Some or all of the disciples were there, maybe quiet, and then all of a sudden, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me! Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me!" This voice is yelling out. It's a woman. She's a local woman. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, describes her as a Syrophoenician woman. Syrophoenician woman. It's a nice name. It's like saying, if you're in Europe and you're somewhere in Central Europe and you talk about the Germans. It's 1936. The Germans. She's a German woman. There's nothing wrong saying someone's a German woman. It's a cultural description, right? Matthew describes her not as Syrophoenician woman, which she was ethnically, culturally, but as a Canaanite woman. The difference between calling someone a German and a Nazi is significant. To call someone a Syrophoenician woman is to simply describe where she lives, what culture she's from. To call somebody a Nazi, we're describing a long-term enmity a big, serious problem, right? We don't mind visiting Germany. We don't want to visit Nazi Germany. Jesus visited Tyre and Sidon, places which are spoken about in Scripture as places characterized by demonic activity, where demonic gods were worshipped, where evil was afoot. And now a local woman is disrupting the retreat. She is calling out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." She is fighting by faith because her daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Now, I don't know about you or your family, but my daughter, if my daughter was suffering terribly, I would do almost anything to help her. This woman was absolutely desperate. Now, the worst thing that I can imagine is my daughter having some kind of distress or pain. But imagine if your child was demon-possessed and suffering terribly. It's a description of the awful fits, the terrible condition that she was in. This woman was at her wit's end and at the last straw. You see, if you're in Tyre and Sidon and you are a Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, you are part of a culture which is in enmity with God. The God of Israel is kind of your enemy, because the Canaanites, you might remember them from when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the land of the Canaanites. And the Canaanite people had to be largely fought and eliminated because the evilness of the religion there, the worship of their gods, was akin to how we think of like the Aztecs. It's just got to stop. It can't be redeemed. It's not going to be fixed. It's a terrible situation. It's a demonic possessed society worshiping not only the wrong god but an evil presence, and that's her situation. Her daughter's possessed. The gods that she was raised to believe in, I suppose, are not helping out. They actually caused this problem. So she's at her wit's end. She's got no choice but to seek the only person that she's heard about or could think about who could possibly fix things. Now, Jesus had done a lot of miracles. He had cast out demons. He had healed people in Israel. There is Romans in Israel. There could have been people from Tyre or Sidon who had business dealings inside of Israel. Maybe she heard about it. Maybe she was in the crowd at an earlier time when he was healing, because there were non-Israelites around there. I don't know, but she opens fire. She begins to fight by faith with the biggest weapon that she's got, which is a solid confession. Number one, Lord. Number two, Son of David. That's giant. To call out to Israel, to Jesus, as Lord, Son of David, is to say, the gods I was raised to believe in, the religion that I was raised to be faithful to, the culture of my parents and our whole society here in the Canaanite zone is irrelevant. It's junk. There's nothing of value. The only thing that matters is the God of Israel. And you are the promised Messiah. You are the Savior. To call Jesus Son of David is absolutely loaded. And what it's loaded with is everything that was prophesied about Jesus. Everything that was prophesied for thousands of years going back to the beginning. When our first parents sinned, and they were told, this boy child, this descendant of Adam and Eve, will be the Savior. He will destroy the serpent who is Satan. And everything that followed throughout all the Hebrew Scriptures, all the Old Testament, gives us glimpses of this Savior who would come. And look at this. Before Jesus came to this area, apparently fleeing Jesus, his detractors, but running towards Tyre and Sidon, he had referred to himself as the one who would be following in the footsteps of the prophecy. He would be fulfilling the prophecy. And Jesus really was fulfilling all the prophecies of Isaiah. And the Gospel of Matthew refers to those prophecies quite a few times. And here's one. This is just shortly preceding this incident with this wonderful woman. Jesus, aware of this difficulty with the Pharisees who were conspiring against him, this is in Matthew 12:15. He says he withdrew from there. So previously Jesus had withdrew from these Pharisees who were combating him. Many followed him, and he healed them, and he ordered them not to make himself known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased. This is the Father speaking about the Son, Jesus. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Sounds like Tyre and Sidon. Gentiles, everybody outside Israel. All those people, like Aztecs and Nazis and Hamas and MS-13 gang members, the kind of people you don't want to meet, you don't care much about, and you have very little heart for. God the Father has heart for those people. It says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus had planned with the Father for billions of years. However many possible billions or a Googleplex full of years that preceded this moment, Jesus had planned to meet with this woman. The Father had sent him there. The Spirit was doing something, stirring something in her soul, which is completely unexpected, entirely unlikely for this Canaanite woman to come to him. I don't know how she found his house. How does she know where the disciples' like rental house is? How did they get that house? How did they get a house in Tyre and Sidon? I don't know. I don't know how she knew where they were, but the disciples were not looking for her to be there. And it seems from the account that Jesus was not interested, and yet we know that everything that Jesus did and all the details of his ministry were planned billions of years before. And yet she was not feeling it. Look at this. It said she cried out, and then Jesus did not answer a word. Jesus was completely silent. She is either in the courtyard or around the house or maybe slipped in through the dog door. I don't know, but she's right up in the proximity of him. She's not right up on him, but she's near him and crying out, and the disciples are not liking it. And in the house, wherever Jesus was, it's crickets. Utter silence. How disappointing. Have you ever been there with the Lord? You're in a desperate spot. You're dealing with some kind of awful personal problem, professional problem, family problem, health problem. You're crying out to the Lord. Lord, Savior, have mercy on me. My daughter's possessed and suffering terribly with the evil spirit. Silence. Jesus doesn't say anything. It's her first test. She has gotten out of the big boat, ridden the little boat towards the beach, thinking that she's going to land, she's going to get there, she's on the beach now, she's made it to the spot where the Savior is, right? She has denied her family's faith. She's junked the Canaanite religion. She's abandoned everything that it means to be a Syrophoenician. And she's confessed faith in Jesus as the Savior, the Lord. He's silent. First test is, when you live by faith, you pray for help with your problem, and he seems silent. What will you do? Have you ever been there? As a missionary to soldiers, in good times and bad, there's been enormous number of soldiers over the years who have come to me and said, you know, they're troubled because their mom or their grandma or their little sister, you know, is going through trouble, or maybe they're going through some trouble. They prayed and nothing happened. Have you ever been there? I've been there. Seems like he's not here, or he's not who he said he was. So it's crickets. Says that the disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. So in our section here, we read one statement, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. But if you made a play of this or a sketch or a video, it would be a lot of yelling. She's not saying it once. They are saying, get her out of here. This one is out here yelling for you, and we need you to send her away because she's so persistent to get the blessing from Jesus at her wit's end for the only one who can cast out demons and save her daughter. She's in a bad way, and they don't care. And it seems, after some yelling and crying out for help, that he doesn't care. This is troubling. For this passage even to be transmitted to us through all these centuries in two forms, Matthew and Mark, could be troubling. What does it mean? Well, Jesus didn't answer a word. Obviously, this is some kind of a test. Now, if you've been in that place, maybe you're in that place now where you're in desperate need. Something is real bad. God, your Father, wants you to press through it and not accept the lie that He is not present. He is most certainly present. In fact, you cannot welcome Him into your presence. You are in His presence. He is present. He's listening. He's aware of what you're going through. But Jesus didn't answer a word. They say, send her away. And then He opens, seemingly opens fire, okay? If you're attacking a beach or a stronghold, I've seen this firsthand. I didn't use weapons in Iraq, but I watched lots of fighting, chaplain with soldiers. You're fighting through. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He's like fighting back. First is He's silent. Jesus doesn't say a word. The disciples say, get her out of here. And then Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Baghdad, we were shot at, we were bombed, we were blown to pieces by Iraqi, Syrian, and other terrorists. This constant barrage of attacks and hideous monstrosities that were done to us. And every few days, I would go and visit my soldiers who were damaged by these terrorists, by these evil fighters. I would visit them at the Baghdad ER, and I kid you not, when I visited, soldiers from my unit sometimes shot up, cut up, amputated inside of a field hospital, inside of the Green Zone in Iraq. A few beds down were terrorists. Our doctors, our chaplains, love on enemy fighters too. They're human beings. If we don't kill them at a distance with the guns and our bombs, if we wound them, we got to take care of them. Imagine if some non-Americans came up, they're hurting, and right, screaming at our door right here, hurting, and you said, I'm sorry, yeah, I'm not here for you. We're here for people from Issaquah and nobody else. Oh, you're from North Bend? No. You're from Yelm? No. Tacoma? Uh-uh. Portland? Definitely not. Seattle? No. Issaquah. The Issaquah people, these are the ones that we love. These are the ones that will help out. No one else need not apply. Jesus says, I'm only here for the lost sheep of Israel. Strike two. If our story ended there, if the account ended, what would you think of Jesus? You might think that He's racist. He's a hater. But remember, this encounter was planned billions of years before this moment. God the Father sent the Son eternally to become the Savior who is prophesied, to go to Israel first. Remember, the promise was to Adam and Eve. It went to Abraham. This girl is the daughter of Abraham. Probably. Maybe. Goes to all the Israelite patriarchs. But she is outside of the covenant. She's outside of the covenant. It's true. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I must ask you, are any of you descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any Jewish progenitors, grandma, grandpas, way back there? Okay, praise the Lord. If the Lord had not done this and he had not fulfilled the promise to expand the covenant through his work on the cross to believers of all nations, every tribe, every race and nation, the only one to be saved would be you. That's the reality of the situation. Paul talked about it. He said to non-Jewish Christians in the first century, you all were aliens and outcasts. And it's true, isn't it? Even in America, it's true. We have citizenship. If you're born here or you're naturalized and you got the paper, a birth certificate says born in Tacoma General Hospital, April 24th, 1968. I need that sheet. The sheet entitles me to a lot, right? I am a citizen of these United States. Easy to take for granted. But can you imagine what somebody would pay for that sheet? Somebody's trying to sell that sheet for $5 million. Totally worth it. If you live in Mexico, if you live in Germany, if you live in Saudi Arabia, if you live in Indonesia, you're in China, if you could get American citizenship, legit, that's a big deal. This woman here, Canaanite woman, she didn't have that sheet. She's got absolutely no standing. Seemingly no right to come up close to him. In fact, at the temple in Jerusalem had a lot of spaces. There was the very, very inside space, particular room. It's the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant had been there. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. Outside of that, only descendants of the tribe of Levi who were picked and approved to be priests could go in there. And out of one of them is going to be the high priest who could go in the Holy of Holies once a year. Outside of that is the men, the Israelite men. Outside of that is the Israelite women. Outside of that is the final porch, the area. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. So God had plans for Gentiles, didn't he? He had prepared a place and he had set up a spot where Gentiles could come, but the message was clear. Gentiles don't cross this line. And in fact, today, if you go to Israel and see the ruins of the spot where the temple was, all you can really find is the Wailing Wall, just one particular area. And then up on top of that, the temple was, but it's completely gone, just like Jesus prophesied it would be gone. And practically, besides the stones that make up the Wailing Wall and stones that were stolen to make foundations of people's homes, the only thing recognizable that anybody could prove was from the temple is a sign. It's a big sign that's engraved in Greek. Greek or Latin. It's a sign to Gentiles, which they would see if they were inside the court of the Gentiles looking into the court of the Israelite women, the Israelite men, the priests, and the Holy of Holies. And the sign says, basically, don't cross this line. If you cross this line, you're signing your own death warrant. The Jewish leaders inside of the temple area had the right to kill folks. And this was the charge, ultimately, that brought the apostles Paul into terrible standing. They claimed that he had brought Timothy, a non-Jew, into the temple, outside, you know, in farther from the court of the Gentiles. She didn't belong there. And Jesus saying, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is not a put down. He's saying there was a wall of separation. How is that wall going to be broken down? How could she ever get in? And so she comes up closer, like fighters fighting up the beach of Normandy, okay? Germans are shooting at you. Jesus seems to be shooting at her. You don't belong here. You're not Israelite. Just a reminder, oh, I didn't come here for you, and yet I came here for you. She comes up closer and says, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me. All right. Who here has dogs or cats that like you? I used to have a cat that liked me. He'd come to me all the time. Before that, we had two schnauzers. And those two would come to me all the time. And you know a dog's face, don't you? It's very nice. Almost all the dog faces are fantastic. If it's your dog, they know they can get right up on you. And they look at you and they're looking for love or a snack. She gets right up on him, close. This is culturally inappropriate. In those days, women do not get up close to adult males. And definitely not Canaanite women up on a Jewish rabbi. Plus, she had blown past the disciples. Where were they? Big fisherman guys. Some of them could have blocked her at the door. They didn't like her. Did they flee? Why didn't they block her? How did this woman get right up on Jesus? She's up so close. She says, Lord, help me. I've been crying out. Jesus opens up again, seemingly with the machine gun. It is not right to take the children's bread, toss it to the dogs. Wow. This is going to require some faith, isn't it? Because this Jesus, the son of David, the prophesied Messiah, Savior of Israel, he's there. I called out to him. He didn't come out. He was silent. His guys tried to shoo me out of here. So I blew past them. Now I'm right up close to him. And he says, I'm only here for the lost sheep of Israel. And then she's looking up at him with that doggy face. Maybe tearful face. She's desperate for her daughter, right? Plus, she's a believer. How does this happen? Why does she believe? Why is she ready to reject her mom and dad's faith, her whole culture, to like debase herself, humble herself? He says it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And then she fights right up into the machine gun nest, okay? It's a trick. If somebody's shooting at you with a tank, you can get up on their tank, and the gun points only one direction. Or you get up behind them, and you can get right up on them because they can only shoot that way. Always attack the people with the rifle, not the pistol. If you get right up on them, like she does, she's as close as she could be, and she says, it is, Lord. Even the dogs, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Wow. That is humble faith, isn't it? She has blown past the feeling like God is not present, or the God that I thought was going to be the one who loved me, who I pursued after and came up close, he rejected me. But now I'm right up on him, and he says I'm not his child. And it's true, she was not his child. She was created. Human beings are all creations of God. We're not the children of God, naturally. We're not children of God. Scripture tells us that we're enemies of God. And that unless he comes into us, the Holy Spirit reaches into us and revives our soul, that we're like dead men and women. There's not a darn thing we can do. We didn't come up to him. We didn't respond to him. We're not seeking him. We're completely dead, or worse, we're fighting against him. This woman is a believer. She believes that there is this God of Israel. He's the real one. He has a son who is prophesied, the son of David, the Messiah, the one who said he would take the stripes and heal us. He would take the beatings in place of us. He would be the suffering servant. He would be the gentle one. And she looks to him and says, Lord, even the doggies, they eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It's a metaphor of the household. Remember the temple? Holy of holies, high priest only, priests, Israelite men, women, Gentiles. It's a house. Do you remember what Jesus said when he went to the cross? And that week preceding, he comes in the temple, and he's smoking mad. He's like hornet's nest mad, because the court of the Gentiles, this space that was set aside for non-Jewish people to get as close as they were allowed at the time, they couldn't do it, because it was basically a Pike Place market. Folks selling things. They're selling animals that are going to be used for sacrifices, right? They're exchanging money. They get their pesos, changing them for temple coins. There's no place for Gentiles to come and to pray and to admit that they need the Savior of Israel. Now you know, when you read about Jesus cleansing the temple and throwing tables over, why he was mad. That incident of cleansing the temple is after he responds to her. He responds to her this way. He says, woman, you have mega faith. Literally, we translate great faith. It's from the word mega. Enormous. It's gigantic. It's fabulous. It's so surprising. Jesus was not surprised that he was there with her. He'd look forward to this for millions and billions of Googleplex worth of years. He was not surprised at all that he would be there, that he would remain silent when she was calling out, that he would remind her that she's on the outside, that he would respond to her saying, no, Lord, you're right. I don't deserve anything. I'm not entitled to even you speaking to me. And then he confirms, you are beloved. In fact, you're a doggy under the table. It's not a put down. Any more than when I looked at my schnauzer faces, or today when you go home to your pets or you see the wonderful faces of schnauzers, pugs, German shepherds, Rottweilers, Pekingese, mutts, whatever they are, and you look at them and you say, doggy, come over here. I got a treat for you. That's not a put down. And it wasn't a put down to her. She was in the house, but before the cross, she was in fact an enemy on the outside. That's what Scripture says, that apart from the cross, unless Jesus went to the cross, she would stay on the outside. And every one of us in here, except this one brother, would not know the Lord, we would have no possibility of salvation or any chance to be named as God's holy people. But because Jesus went to the cross for her and for her daughter, she was drawn close. And now there's no such thing as Gentile. We don't use that. That's not like an English word. We don't talk about Gentiles and Jews anymore. We don't care about that because it doesn't matter for anyone who is in Christ, who accepts Jesus' death for them and their place on the cross. We don't think of ourselves as Gentiles anymore. We are God's holy people, beloved. And he said, you have great faith, and your daughter is healed. And did she know that the daughter was healed at that moment? She knew it because she was a believer. Just like centurion's Roman officer before, who said, just say the word. You just say the word, my daughter will be healed. Long ways away, miles from here. She's at home, flipping around like a fish in the bed, demon-possessed. She believed the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of the only true God, is on the scene. The kingdom of heaven has appeared, and this is my chance. If today you need to be brought near to the Lord, whatever your condition, whether you were raised, any sin that you were involved in, you can set it aside today and come right up on him. And he sees you not as a Nazi or Hamas or MS-13 gang member or Canaanite or Aztec killer. He sees you as a person that he made, and he wants to apply his righteousness to you. It's the urgency. It's why he was on retreat, because a lot of the Jewish leaders at the time, he was inviting them to throw away their imagined righteousness and do what she did, which is come in faith, admit you have no entitlement, admit that he's the one and only true Savior, and that you want to be a child. You want to be a child. That is true and amazing faith. And I suppose even though this passage is so disturbing, and the version of it that Mark records is so disturbing, it's been kept for us. And I wonder if this woman, who is described to us as the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman, you know, was known to the readers, the original readers of Mark and of Matthew. Perhaps her name was Susan or Christine or Linda or whatever kind of names that a Syrophoenician woman would have. And she was in the congregation, just like we are together. And they all remembered this moment where she lived by faith. She pushed past the doubts that God's not present, he's not real, he doesn't answer prayer, he doesn't care, he can't heal, he doesn't send a savior. She pushed back all of that, fighting to secure what she needed. She needed healing for her daughter. But really, more than that, she needed to be in relationship with God forever. And that's what Jesus gave her, was eternal life. He gave her healing for the daughter, and he gave us this account preserved for us so that we can know the heart of the Father, so that we can follow the lead of the Spirit who's led us here together, and we can follow Jesus into an increasingly close and meaningful and productive relationship for him as we wait for this kingdom of heaven, which he started, to be full bloom in eternal life. What a joy to share this with you. I hope that you know Jesus better as a result of this awesome woman's story. And when you see her, as we all shall see her, she will tell us more, I'm sure, of other things that took place. And now, let's take some moments to pray in response to the scripture. Father God, we thank you for your loving kindness to plan for us this moment and this time to receive confirmation of your love. Lord, the communion, the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper that we're about to take is a reminder that you are here. And whether we perceive you here or not, feel you here or not, just like this woman that you saved, you are here. And you're reaching out to us and you're confirming to us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the promise that we can always know that you are for us and not against us, and that you are pursuing us. And we thank you for the bread and for the cup and for the fellowship and for the place and the time to know that you are present as you continue to grow the kingdom of God in us, through us, here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, throughout Issaquah, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now receive this benediction, this word of grace and peace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity here to fellowship. We ask, Lord, that you help us to love one another, that you help us to grow in your grace, and that you strengthen us as a lighthouse for everyone to be saved. We thank you for the elders and the deacons and the ministers and the women of this church who make this ministry possible, and we ask, Lord, that you continue to help us all participate in your work through Issaquah Covenant Church. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us throughout this day and give us opportunities of fellowship and service to one another and to this community throughout this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.